Good morning. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 9. I want to focus specifically this morning on Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Let's read that text together. For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Before I pray, I was approached by one of you this morning who told me that there was a local girl, 11 years old, who died in a skiing trip. And he had asked me to pray for that. So I want to make sure that we pray for that and pray for our time together this morning. Let's pray. Father, I do pray first of all for the family of this girl who passed away. I pray that you would be with them, that you would comfort them in a way that only you can, and that you would save them. Father, it is such an unspeakable thing. Such a difficult thing to lose someone, especially a child. So I pray that you would be with them. And Father, I pray that as we turn our attention to the text this morning, I pray that you would be with us, that you would speak to us through your word, and that you would give each and every heart here, every soul that's represented here, exactly what they need. Would you do it, Father? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we study what's in front of us in the text this morning, I think it's really important to remember this as Jesus speaks these words to his beloved disciples. Real love, the highest, truest love, warns you when you're in danger. And if you don't get the point the first time, real love warns you again. And if you don't get the point that time, real love warns you again. And that's what I want you to see primarily. Jesus is not saying the things that he's saying in this text and never said any of the things that he said just to be a tough guy or something. These words we have from Jesus are hard to hear, but we should be grateful and thankful that we're here. That these words are here. And I would just say this, just for the sake of illustration. If you were driving on a road, and the end of the road, eventually, you couldn't see, went off a cliff, wouldn't you want there to be signs warning you that the road was going to go off a cliff? And furthermore, wouldn't you be thankful for those signs warning you that the road was about to go off of a cliff? See, that's what Jesus is doing, in a sense. He's putting up these warning signs. And today in the text in front of us, Jesus is warning his people that a follower of him is someone who lives a life of sacrifice. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write that down. That's the point of this text. A Christian is someone who lives a life of jarring. Jesus is dealing with what a Christian looks like, not with how someone becomes a Christian. You see the difference? He is dealing with what a Christian looks like, not how someone becomes a Christian, right? Because how is a person justified? Faith alone. We've been learning this in Sunday school. How does a person have right standing before God? Faith alone, not works. You cannot, you will not, you must not earn God's favor through the things that you do. That battle has already been lost because we all inherit corruption from our ancestors, Adam and Eve, and are likewise sinners. However, this is the end to which the scriptures speak about what happens when God awakens a person to that faith. When a person does believe in Christ, suddenly they have a new relationship with God, right? No longer are they enemies of God. They've been reconciled to God. Romans 5 tells us that. Forever one of his children, adopted into his family, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and given a new heart that loves the Lord and loves his commandments. And that's the key. You don't work to get your salvation. You don't work to keep your salvation. You don't work to maintain your salvation. Full stop. End of story. But when you are born again, something supernatural happens. You're given a new relationship with God and a new heart, which will, it will desire to obey God. You will be changed. He will do it. It's supernatural. It's something that he does in the heart of every person who is his child. I remember Paul Washer making the point many, many years ago that if a person has a new relationship with God, they also have a new relationship with sin. And to put it more specifically, that relationship with sin is an adversarial relationship, right? Now you're enemies with sin. You're fighting against sin. It's a new relationship as a result of being born again. If you have a new relationship with God, you have a new relationship with sin. The kind of relationship that hates sin, that wants to drive it out of your life by whatever means necessary, whatever sacrifices need to be made to accomplish that end. Do you see? You do this stuff, you live this way as a Christian, not because you have to in order to be saved. You do this stuff, you live this way, the way that Jesus is detailing in this passage, because you've already been given a new heart that wants to live that way as a Christian. And it's in that same line of thinking that verse 42 of our text begins to make more sense. Verse 42 gives us a window into Jesus' view of sin. You could say Jesus' hatred for sin. And it's this same hatred for sin that we should have. He's modeling it, in a sense. Let's read verse 42 by itself. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So, Jesus is bringing out the millstone here. Scholars, I will say, are nearly unanimous in agreeing that little ones, when you see it here in this text, little ones is referring not to the little ones Jesus spoke of earlier in the chapter when he called a child to himself, but more nearly, this is talking about believers of all types that are immature or insignificant in the eyes of the world. And a millstone, if you're not familiar, was a giant stone that a donkey would drag around in order to grind grain. It's a huge stone. I have this memory as a kid of being in a Sunday school class. And my uncle, who was teaching the class, he's here today, pulled out a picture of a millstone. And it was really helpful for me to see just how big that millstone was. It's huge. The idea is if you had a millstone tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea, you're not coming back up. It's not a pebble. That's the idea. And this is our first brush with the drastic language that Jesus uses in this text. And the question has to be, why? Why is he using this language? Well, to go back to what we were just talking about a few minutes ago, if you begin to see sin for what it really is, right? If you have that new heart, one that loves the Lord and hates sin and sees it as what it is, which is cosmic treason, against a holy, righteous God, you begin to understand why Jesus is speaking in these really severe terms. Jesus hates sin. And as people who are being made more like Jesus, so should we. We should inherit this hatred for sin. It should grow in us over time. It's also in that agreement with God about stumbling blocks that we begin to see the importance of watching out for those stumbling blocks in our own life. Things in your walk that will trip you up along the way. We're going to get into the meat of this text later, which talks about what I would say are our personal stumbling blocks, right? Your hand, your eye, your foot. We'll talk about what that means in a little bit. But it's important to note here from verse 42 that stumbling blocks can come not only from you, from inside of you, but also from outside of you as well. And this can happen in so many ways. It can happen out in the world, in the culture, but it can happen in the church too. We need to be careful of this. Paul talks about this. He talks in Romans 14 how he won't eat meat in the presence of someone whose conscience is sensitive to that particular issue. Now, Paul says this in Romans 14, verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And so, out of love for one another, we want to model what Paul is doing, right? We want to be sensitive to one another's consciences. Now, as Christians, remember, I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. Like, that was never in view. But we want to live in such a way where newer Christians, especially, can look at where we are now as Christians and see Christ in us. And be encouraged to hate sin like Jesus clearly does in the text in front of us today. Let me make one application to our current day and age. This is precisely why the movement known as the deconstruction movement is such a dangerous movement. The deconstruction movement encourages Christians, especially Christians who have grown up in the church. Think of the construction analogy here, right? So construction, you're building up. Deconstruction, you're tearing down. It encourages these Christians to deconstruct, take apart the faith that they had, and only keep the parts of Christianity that make them feel good. Brothers and sisters, beware of that. Beware of that type of thinking and anyone who would encourage you to do that, because it does cause Christians to stumble. And while we're on that subject, let's throw in any theological or academic framework that makes people think they're smarter than God, nicer than God, more loving than God, in that they have to filter what God says through their own criteria. All of those things are stumbling blocks. And as Christians, you know, we've been given a love for the Lord and a love for His Word, a love for His commandments, all of that. So our presence, again, like I said, I'm not talking about sinless perfection here or something. Let's leave room for the grace of God with one another, right? But our presence generally should be that fragrant aroma, the aroma of Christ, especially to other Christians, those who have been made alive, like we hear in one of Paul's letters in 2 Corinthians. People should be able to look at our life generally and say, that life encourages me to be more like Christ, to run further after Christ, to love Christ more. That's what we do as Christians. We point people to Christ. We point one another to Christ. Even when we sin, we point people to Christ because of His mercy towards us and His forgiveness towards us and what He's done for us. It's all about Him. We call each other to keep our eyes on Christ. And so in that way, we all grow together in unity, faith, love, grace. None of us stumbling. All of us keeping our eyes on Christ, growing in our love for Him and our hatred for sin. Let's move on. What we see from the next portion of the text, which we'll deal with verses 43 through 47 in detail here. We must take drastic measures against sin in our own lives. We must take drastic measures against sin in our own lives, even making sacrifices if necessary. Let's start at verse 43 and read those verses. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. Now, I want to make sure we're clear about this. I will offer one qualification, just one. That's it. Because I want this text, this teaching of Jesus, to hit us with the full force with which it initially hit the disciples. My one qualification is Jesus, I want to make sure you're clear about this, just in case. Jesus is not expecting his followers to literally mutilate themselves. That's not what's in view. But that in no way diminishes the forcefulness of Jesus' words here. I want these words to hit us with the force that they're intended to. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Here's what that means. If you continue to fall into the same sin over and over and over again, take whatever is causing you to fall into that sin out of your life. That's what Jesus is saying. That is what a Christian does. As we've already learned, a Christian has been given a developing hatred for sin that rises to such a level that it will cause him to take drastic measures to rid his life of the sin that he hates. No matter what you must do, this is what a Christian looks like. A few examples, modern examples, I guess you could say. If you continue to fall into the sin of hatred or anxiety because you're watching the news and that's the reaction the news is trying to produce in you, then stop watching the news and get off social media. If you have a job that's causing you to fall into catastrophic pattern sin over and over again, get a new job. If your Netflix subscription is causing you to sin and fall into the sin of lust, for example, cancel it. If you're prone to drinking too much, don't buy any alcohol. These are ways that we can cut off the sin that we hate as Christians. And there's a million other examples, but you get the point I'm trying to make. If you're a Christian, that means that at a certain point, you really care about getting sin out of your life. So if that's the case, then we must stop running into the arms of temptation over and over again. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation. How sad does it look when we ask the Lord, lead us not into temptation, and then run right back into the arms of temptation after we say amen? We need to resolve that we actually want to get sin out of our lives. We need to resolve that. This is not a game. We can't just claim, oh, I want to beat this sin, but then act completely contrary to that claim. We need to actually make war on our sin. Be honest with yourself. I credit John MacArthur for this observation, but there was a king in the Old Testament named Agag who fought a battle against Israel and lost. And he was supposed to be put to death. The king decided not to kill Agag. Instead, he just kind of barely kept him alive. You know, he fed him just enough a little bit and just kind of let him continue to exist. When Samuel comes along, knowing the commandment of God that this king Agag was supposed to be killed, he rebuked the king and literally hacked Agag into pieces. And I remember MacArthur arguing that this is so often what we do with sin in our own lives, right? We let it exist. We let it fester. We feed it a little bit here and there. All of a sudden, one day you turn around and it's a monster trying to bite your head off. MacArthur argued that because of the mortal danger that sin is to us, the ferocity that Samuel had towards this king Agag in the text is the ferocity with which we should make war on our sin. Hack it to pieces. Make sure it's dead. Make sure it can never come back. I heard another pastor one time when he was preaching say, too often, you know, we do pluck out the eye, but then we stick it in our pocket so that we can have it later if we want to pull it out and just put it back in. But we can't do that. We must make a clean break with our sin. We can't do like halfway battle with our sin. Because a new, changed, born-again heart means you will hate sin that much. So if you do know Christ, if you've believed in Christ, and you're harboring Agag in the camp, or you're carrying around that eyeball in your pocket, listen, today you need to cut that sin off. And I'm completely serious. Today, you need to cut that sin off. Today. Don't listen to me. Listen to Jesus. That's what he said. Cut it off. Today. And I just, if you think that's too extreme, just look at what Jesus is putting on the line here. Eternity. Eternity is on the line. Because if you're so in love with your sin that you won't see it for the danger that it is, and at least resolve to walk away from it and towards Christ, you need to ask yourself if you're a Christian. We need to be clear about this. Jesus makes it very clear in this text in front of us that being wrong about this ends with us in hell. So how can you tell you're not one of those people who are wrong about this text? Maybe you're saying, yes, but I've tried over and over and over, and I've cut that sin off so many times, and I keep going back to it and back to it and back to it, and I hate it. First of all, let's recognize the fact that you hate your sin is evidence that you've been given a new heart, right? But secondly, maybe you can't see total victory over your sin yet, but can you see growth? Can you see growth? Can you see maybe more victory over your sin than last month, last year, 5 years ago? I want to remind you of this. The human heart is totally apart from Christ in captivity to sin. Without Christ in the picture, the human heart is totally in captivity to sin. So any animosity, any hatred for sin, any fighting against sin at all did not come from your natural heart. So I want to encourage you with that. If you're fighting against your sin, if you're making war on your sin and you lose sometimes, or even you lose a lot, but you're losing less now than you were last week, last month, last year, 5 years ago. That fighting came from God and the work that he is doing in you. Keep fighting against that sin. Take drastic measures against that sin, knowing that the very battle that you're fighting against sin is evidence that you are spiritually alive. So let's sum this up. A spiritually alive person, a born-again person, takes drastic measures against the sin in their life because they hate it from their heart, even making sacrifices, even painful sacrifices, if necessary. Let's move on to the last three verses of this text, verses 48 through 50. And this is what I want you to see in these three verses. You will either sacrifice your sin now or your soul later. You'll either sacrifice your sin now or your soul later. Verses 48 through 50. Remember, I know I cut into the middle of a sentence here. But remember, verse 48 is talking about hell. And it says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. As we move into these last three verses, I want to make sure we see this. Suffering comes. Suffering happens. Sacrifice comes. The question is, when will it come? When will it come? What will you sacrifice? Will you sacrifice your hand, your eye, your foot? Or will you sacrifice your soul eternally? That's the question. If you believe in Jesus and his ultimate sacrifice, right? He changes you supernaturally and you will be given a new heart that wants to sacrifice, if necessary, your hand, your eye, your foot. But if you don't believe in Jesus, then you keep your sinful lifestyle. but you sacrifice your eternity. I'll be as upfront with you as I can. These verses, especially verses 49 and 50, have given theologians of all types and varieties fits for many, many years. Even in my own experience, I had to lean heavily on research and finding out what other people have said throughout church history on these verses. Perhaps maybe more than any other verses or parts of the Bible that I've ever preached on. So verse 48, I want to discuss why I saved that to talk about until right now. Because like I said, I did cut right into the middle of a sentence about hell. And the reason why is because I think it helps us get on the right track. Okay, verse 48 tells us hell is a place of eternal suffering for our sins. If you refuse to turn from your sin to Christ to be saved, you will be able to keep your sin. But you'll keep it in hell. But then there's these other two verses about being salted with fire. And I'll get back to, again, why verse 48 is included here. It's important. It helps us understand what's going on in this phrase here about being salted with fire. But the first thing you do when you come to a passage like this, or one of the first things at least that you do, when you come to a passage like this with a phrase like everyone will be salted with fire, is maybe try to grab onto the key words and figure out what those mean. And I would say, in the phrase, everyone will be salted with fire, I think salt and fire seem to stick out, right? Now, the Bible uses salt in a lot of different situations, but especially when you narrow it down to Jesus' teaching, you notice Jesus' use of the word salt has a lot to do with its preserving features. Salt can be used as a preservative. Now, that's good and fine. But when you come across this other key word, fire, everyone will be salted with fire, could be easy to get confused. Because what does fire do? Fire destroys. And of course, the Bible does speak of fire as something that destroys. Oftentimes, maybe even the majority of the time. But the word fire is not just used exclusively to talk about something that destroys. That doesn't mean fire doesn't destroy, doesn't burn things up. Of course it does. But sometimes what I'm saying is that's not what's in focus. Sometimes when the word fire is used, it has a different meaning. For example, I just want you to hear what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just listen to this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Malachi chapter 3 describes the Lord as a refiner's fire. Remember that old song? Refiner's fire, my heart's one desire, all that. That's in view here. And in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord is described as a refiner's fire where he purifies his people by refining them like a refiner would purify gold or silver. And that's the key. That is what I would say, what I believe, what I've concluded here is going on in verse 49. Now, we have to remember that the word fire is used just one verse earlier, and it's clearly talking about the eternal fire of the judgment of hell. So, of course, that heavily contributes to how we should understand what it means to be salted by fire. But think about what else has come before this. Before the verse about hell, even further back into the text where it talks about cutting off your hand and plucking out your eye and all of that stuff. Jesus is saying that oftentimes you will have to give up things that give you pleasure in the flesh because they are sinful and will ultimately condemn you to hell, right? Now, what could be the objection that someone would have to that statement? Someone could say, wow, Jesus, that's a hard life you're calling us to live. I don't know. And Jesus says what? It's better to live that hard life than to go to hell. And I would say that here he strengthens that same point. You'll be preserved, salted, right? Back to the salted by fire phrase. You'll be preserved, salted, even though you may have to suffer the trial of sacrifice. It's actually that sacrifice that you make, that fiery suffering of sacrifice, of cutting off your hand or whatever it is, that it's in that sacrifice that God purifies you. That he makes you more like Christ. It's that sacrifice that will preserve you, or that proves that you're being preserved. You're refined. You're made pure through that radical sacrifice. In situations where you must make sacrifices because of Christ, your faith is not only preserved or salted, we could say, as it pertains to this text, but it's made stronger. You're refined through the fire, through the difficulty of that sacrifice. And it's funny, I noticed a lot of people will point back to Matthew chapter 3, where it talks about how people will be baptized by the Holy Spirit and fire. And then just one verse later, it talks about how people who don't believe in Christ will be burned with unquenchable fire. Those are two different meanings of the word fire used one verse apart from each other. So this is something that Jesus does throughout his teaching on earth. And really, as we try to figure out what is Jesus saying here, this is the irony that comes forward ultimately. Everyone gets some fire. Everyone gets some fire. This is why I think Jesus is merely building off of his previous points, because you'll either go through the purifying fire of sanctification, the refining fire of sanctification, or you'll be thrown into the fires of hell. Which fire will you choose? Will you chase and pursue Christ-likeness at all costs, at any cost? Will you go through the purifying fire that makes you more like Christ? Or will you choose to keep the eye, keep the hand, keep the foot, and experience the fire of hell? So that's what comes forward. There's a sacrifice somewhere. There's either a sacrifice where you're turning from everything to follow Christ in this life, sacrificing all of that, or you're sacrificing your eternal soul so that you can do whatever you want now. And again, this is ironic. Again, I need to give John MacArthur credit for this observation. I am not smart enough to come up with this one. But it's interesting that the one place biblically, besides this text, that salt and fire are used together is in the Old Testament sacrificial system. In Ezra 6, verse 9, it tells us that there's salt that's supposed to be stored up to use with the sacrifices. Now, that's good and fine. Now, we have salt being used with the sacrifices. But where's the fire? Well, as MacArthur pointed out, the sacrifices were burned with fire. So you have the salt and the fire coming together in the sacrifice. And that's what I think Jesus is driving towards here. There is sacrifice involved in the Christian life. Stepping out and looking at the larger context, it becomes evident as well. Plucking out an eye, that's a sacrifice, right? But you're either, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, sacrificing those temporal things here and demonstrating that you know him, or you're demonstrating you're not a Christian and sacrificing your eternal soul to hell. And so, yes, the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. And is that not what Paul tells us? Romans 12, verse 1, what does he say? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so, as we begin to wrap it up, I want to leave you with two questions. Two questions. First question, does your understanding of Christ make him appear to you to be worthy of this kind of sacrifice? I'll say it again. Does your understanding of Christ make him appear to you to be worthy of this kind of sacrifice? Because no one's arguing that this isn't hard or something, right? But listen, if there is anyone at all worthy of this sacrifice, it's Jesus. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who loved you when you were his enemies, when I was his enemy. He loved me. And in all his purity, he came as our substitute after a whole parade of failure from mankind. From Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, all the way down through the entire story of the Bible, one thing is made clear over and over and over again. We couldn't do it. We couldn't save ourselves. But Jesus is of such a type and variety, he is of such value that he could take our sins upon himself and bear the wrath of God and pay for all of our sins, hanging up there as a sacrifice, brothers and sisters, the ultimate sacrifice. If there is anyone who's worthy of these temporal things that we have to sacrifice in this life, it's him who sacrificed everything out of love for us. I've been so struck recently by this parable of the vine growers that Jesus tells. I'll give you a quick summary of it. Jesus tells the story of this vineyard owner who's supposed to represent God, God the Father. And he rents out this vineyard to tenants. And the vineyard owner, he keeps sending in different servants to check on things. And they keep mistreating the servants. And then finally, the vineyard owner, who's supposed to represent the Father, decides to send his son, who's supposed to represent Jesus, into the vineyard. And I've been so struck by those words Jesus uses as he tells the parable. He says, the vineyard owner, the father, says of his son, Jesus, they will respect my son. And it's just like the value of Christ in the eyes of his father jumps off the page. And even in the book of Mark, you don't see God the Father speaking a lot. But when he is, what is he usually saying? This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. If that's the value that God the Father places on his son, then knowing Christ, being saved by Christ, being more like Christ, should be of such surpassing value to us, who didn't even deserve his attention in the first place, that whatever we must lose is worth it. And I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of what you have. You have eternal, everlasting life, a relationship with the God of the universe, the Son of God, came down to this earth to save you. Think about that. We have been blessed. And he cares about us. How do we know that? Because he died to save us. And now he's alive so we can know him. He is worth it. He is worth whatever we must sacrifice in this life. The last question I have, the second question I have, is, will you sacrifice your soul or preserve it? Will you sacrifice your soul or preserve it? I want to remind you of what we learned about a month ago in Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return to his soul? The point is that your soul is of very, very high value. Now you can live for whatever pleases you. You can chase after whatever makes you happy. You can ignore Christ, or you can claim him and then still ignore him the rest of the time. That doesn't end any better, by the way. Or you can turn from your sin to Christ. If you don't know Christ, that is my question. Will you turn from your sin to Christ? If you want to live it up, that really is your best life now, right? That means your worst life is later. You're still making a sacrifice. You're just sacrificing your eternal soul for the pleasure of the now. Remember, we were told in this text that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That means that hell is forever. That's what that verse means. Listen, whatever you do in this life, it is not forever. It's temporal. It will end. Hell is forever. Likewise, if you suffer in this life, if you lose things in this life, if you need to make radical sacrifices because you're trying to be more like Christ in this life, that's temporal too. The suffering will end one day. You know what's not temporal? You know what's forever? Heaven. Paradise. That's forever. And so whatever sacrifices you must make in this life are worth it. Because Jesus says that if you lose anything for my sake in this life, you will get back 100-fold in eternity. It's worth it. It is worth it. And so the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. Jesus never said, come to me and have an easy life. We don't follow him because he can give us better stuff in this life. We follow him because we need him, because we need to be saved, and because the entire purpose of our existence as people is to know him. Nothing is worth more than that. Nothing is worth more than knowing God, loving God, being loved by God, being saved by God. Nothing is worth more than that. And nothing is worth more than eternity in his presence. And when we begin to view it that way, it'll be easier to sacrifice those things that cause us to sin on our journey to know him more and become more like him because of the new heart that he's given us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. We know that even the only reason that we even have this desire to be more like you, the only reason anyone would have this desire to be more like Christ, is because of the work that you're already doing in their hearts. And so, Father, would you just continue that work? Would you continue that work of purifying your people? And we know you will, because you have promised that you will. And Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they might see knowing Christ and being saved eternally is far more valuable than anything they could find here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.